Our scripture reading this evening will be coming from Romans chapter 10, in which if you're using that pew Bible there in front of you, you'll find that on page 1203. 1203, Romans chapter 10, and we'll read just from verses 8 to 13. Romans chapter 10, starting from verse 8, going to the end of verse 13. Hear now the word of our Lord as it is read for you in this evening. Now, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So far the reading of our Lord's holy, infallible, and inspired word. I draw your attention in particular to verse 9 this evening, which will be our sermon text, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's ask our Lord for his blessing upon our time in his word. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, your word is truly a lamp to our feet. Lord, it guides our paths and leads us down that way of righteousness, following after even in that way of righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, it's in him in whom we place our wholehearted trust, our complete confidence in our hope and joy of all things to come in this life and in the next. Lord, teach us in this time by your Holy Spirit. Stop up our ears. Lord, do away with those concerns. But Lord, let us be attentive and listening to your word by that Spirit who dwells in us. Hear us, we ask, not for our sake, but to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I ask if you'll take out your Heidelberg Catechism here, and we'll be turning over to page 875 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal. Back on page 875, and this will be from Lord's Day 7 and Lord's Day 8. And we won't be reading the entirety of Lord's Day 7 and Lord's Day 8, but just questions 21 to 24. So our primary concern this evening is going to do with the Apostles' Creed. But we need just a little bit of context for that. So I'll read the questions in bold text if you'll respond with the plain face text. So question 21, Christian, what is true faith?
True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. It is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others but to me also. Forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit.
What then must a Christian believe?
All that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith.
And from question 23, what are these articles?
That I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
And finally, Christian, how are these articles divided?
Into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification.
Now, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are you? Now, how would you describe yourself to someone that you're meeting for the first time? Now, for me, usually I'm going to go and tell them my name, but what about after that? After you tell them your name, I think there's three common things that we'll tend to say to describe ourselves to someone. First, we might describe ourselves by what we do. I'm Bob. I'm an accountant. I'm Susan. I'm a homemaker. I'm a realtor. You know, I'm Caleb. I'm a seminarian. Well, second, we might identify ourselves by where we come from, where our history is. I was raised in Lansing or Grand Rapids or Sacramento. You know, I'm the first generation of my family to be born in America. Or my family has lived in America in the same town for 150 years. We've never moved out of this one spot. But the third thing we'll tend to identify ourselves in is what we believe. And you hear this quite a lot in today's culture. Someone believes that even though they're born a man, if they think they're a woman, therefore they are a woman. Someone believes that they are born gay or they developed a gay orientation, then therefore they must try to be in a relationship with the same sex. If someone starts thinking that their race makes them a privileged oppressor, then they must therefore be a privileged oppressor. What you think is what you are. What you believe is who you are. And pop culture has given a name to the time we're in. It's called the post-truth era. And the belief is that every person needs to figure out what makes them feel like their true self. What makes you identify as a complete, valuable person, a whole person. And this is what our culture calls being authentic. What makes you feel authentic? So when they're asked, who are you? They can respond with an identity that they've created for themselves, a reality about who they believe they are. Okay, they can create a narrative, a whole history of where they think they're from. Now, what they believe about themselves and where they're from, their story, this is also going to influence their actions and their behaviors, the things that they do with their life. So, beloved, what you believe affects your entire idea of your own personhood, of what makes you you. What you believe affects your entire life, your entire worldview. And so what about you? Who are you, Christian? And what do you believe? Well, to help us express what it is that a Christian believes, we have the Apostles' Creed. And it's so brief, we say it so often, virtually every single week in our churches, that it's kind of easy to take for granted, don't you think? It's easy to just go on autopilot without thinking about why we're saying it and what it means. They become familiar, easy words. But tonight, now that we're starting in this new year, it's a good opportunity to think about, as we head into this new year, what it is we believe, who we live for. So we're going to be thinking about this introduction to the Apostles' Creed with just those first two words, and I believe perhaps the most important statement for understanding the Creed. I believe. So our theme this evening is simply, what you believe affects your entire idea of personhood. What you believe affects your entire idea of personhood, or of who you are. And we're going to have 3 points for this, and I apologize, I forgot to send out the points themselves, so I'm looking at a nice, beautiful blank page. You can write your own points if you want, but I do have 3 for you if you would like. First, we're going to consider what I do. What I do. Second, where I am from. And third, who I am. So what I do, where I'm from, and who I am. And we're going to go ahead and repeat those as we go in case you miss them. But first here, what I do. For this first point, we want to understand exactly what the Apostles' Creed is. And we're going to look at three words to help us out. That first word to help us is that word apostles. And this tells us something about its origin. Okay, every single article or everything we say in the Apostles' Creed is based on what Jesus Christ taught directly to the apostles. And the apostles then handed down those teachings to the church through preaching. And we continue to pass them on today through preaching. It is a deposit of faith, an heirloom handed down generation to generation to generation, church to church to church, and so on. The second word that we need to know is what a creed is. And this comes from that Latin word credo, which means I believe. And you should note that first person there, I believe. It's personal. It's a personal statement. A creed, then, is an individual person's declaration or confession of beliefs. It's a statement of faith. And now we need to look at this last word, then, faith. What is faith? Now, the Bible gives us a definition in Hebrews 11:1 that we're likely familiar with. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is assurance and conviction. It's a little bit ambiguous in this way. Assurance of conviction of what? And what are the things unseen, the things not seen that we hope for? What is it referring to? Well, let's look at our catechism here for help. If you still have that open, we have question and answer 21 to guide us. Assurance and conviction. We're going to look out for concepts there. Now, true faith is not only a sure knowledge, so it's not just an intellectual head knowledge by which I hold true all that God has revealed to us in his word. It's a wholehearted trust, there's that assurance and conviction, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others but to me also. Forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merit. So altogether, the assurance and convictions of a wholehearted trust in the things not seen, it's all about who God is and what he does. We have assurance and conviction of who God is and what he does. True faith is assurance and hope in the Lord. It's revealing himself to us as the one triune God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit through the divinely wrought work of the forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. As the Catechism says here. So all these things about who God is and what he does are what we confess in the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. And this is why question answer 22 calls the Creed a summary of all that is promised to us in the Gospel. All that is promised to us in the Gospel, a summary of which is taught to us in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. So it is the gospel's summary. So if you'll look at question answer 24 for a moment, you'll see what I mean with just the arrangement of the creed. The catechism asks, how are these articles divided? It says, into three parts, God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. So when we stand to say, I believe, we're each standing to declare the hope of our wholehearted assurance and conviction in life and in death, and that it rests alone in who God is, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in what he does as creator for our deliverance and for our sanctification. It's all about God. Well, now, I'd like to direct you back to the title of this first point. I did mislead you a bit in this, in that I called it What I Do. When we say, I believe, all this means that at the core of it, we really don't do anything. At the bottom of question answer 21, it states that these gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. At the core of it, we don't do anything. Now, what we've been doing so far in this point is to make clear that the Apostles' Creed is actually a declaration all about God and his saving work. And that even the faith needed to believe the articles, to rightly stand and confess them, and to have hope and conviction in the unseen things of God is by grace alone. To sincerely stand and confess them and mean that you believe these things as a work of God. Now, friends, you can be a smart person and great at theology. You can be great at philosophy or whatever. But at best, this does lead to a worldly, superficial knowledge. It leads to foolishness. You know, James 2 reminds us that even the demons believe that there is one God, and they tremble at him. Even demons have better theology than us. Demons have better theology than Reformed folk, I'm sorry to say. We do pride ourselves in theological academic knowledge at times. But even the demons, with all of their knowledge, will never rationalize their way to salvation. And neither will we. At the same time, you can hear the words of Scripture proclaimed to you. You can get excited and passionate at hearing it. Sometimes there's no better things than listening to a really great, passionate preacher and them starting to go off their rocker and shouting things, getting you all riled up. They could say almost anything and we could believe it. But we want to be careful with responding to messages just out of passion, just out of emotion. Acts chapter 8 tells us of a certain Simon the magician who, after hearing the gospel, we're told, believed. Simon the magician believed. And then he was baptized. Acts 8 tells us that Simon the magician was astonished by the miracles he saw. He had an emotional, astonished response. And then he tried to literally buy the Holy Spirit from Peter. He got excited. I really need to have some of that. I love what this guy's selling. How do I get in on this? Well, he believed, but for the wrong reasons and on the wrong basis. He believed because it was cool, because it was interesting, because it was new. He was astonished with the things that he experienced. But we are told in Acts 18, or in Acts 8, that Simon the magician would perish along with his money. Simon would perish along with his astonishment and emotions. And likewise, you can do great things as a Christian. You can do signs and wonders in some manners. I'm not saying perhaps in the charismatic Pentecostal sense, but you can be enamored with these sort of things. You can desire to do acts of charity, humanitarian works. You can dig wells in third world countries. You can be a great person. Judas did humanitarian works. Judas did acts of charity. Judas even walked with Christ as an apostle. Judas performed actual miracles. But he too had believed and yet perished because he didn't have saving faith. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe these articles of faith, you cannot just profess with your mouth on autopilot. You also must confess them with your heart. Belgic Confession Article 1 says this, and as does Romans 10, verse 10 in our scripture reading. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What is in the heart must come out of the mouth. We cannot create a reality or identity of being a Christian for ourselves, an intellectual identity, an emotional identity, a humanitarian Christian identity. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God and what that word says, not the reality we want to create for ourselves, not our brand of Christianity. It's not what we do, but what God does. But here, now that we know what we do, we want to learn a little bit about where we're from in this second point. Here in the second point, where we're from, we're going to talk about just a little bit about the history of the creeds. and its purpose and authority, or why we need a creed. Now, it's questioned sometimes if there is a basis for creating statements for professing our faith. Now, we can find actually a number of creeds in Scripture, and many of them are quite familiar to us. Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." It's a statement of faith, a creed. Or 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness, that he was manifested in the flesh," and so on. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, perhaps the most clearest of them, "I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And that one actually has found its place in the Nicene Creed. So creeds have a scriptural history. They are developed from Scripture. We'll get more into this in just a moment. It's important to understand that for the first few hundred years of the church, statements like the Apostles' Creed would be taught to new believers so that they could declare at their baptism what the one, only true faith is. It's so they knew what being a Christian meant. So summaries like the Apostles and Nicene Creed would be drawn in order to draw lines against heretics. Now, by the time you get to the Reformation period, the Apostles' Creed started to become used as also a way to organize catechisms, to teach the faith. You remember that throughout the medieval period, there started to become a lot of muddiness about some doctrines and about the teachings of Scripture. The church started to move quite away from the authority of Scripture. When the Reformation started to work to focus people's attention back to the Word of God, one of the ways that they started developing tools to teach people what Scripture says was to go and look at the Apostles' Creed. So you'll see this actually in Lord's Day 7 to 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism. When you're just doing a little flyby of those Lord's Days, you see that they're simply just an exposition of the Apostles' Creed. The Belgic Confession was also very influenced by the Creed. And those are just two examples out of, frankly, thousands of documents and works from that Reformation time. You see, the Apostles' Creed has had a major role in our faith for at least 1900 years. We want to look at it as something like a time capsule of the Christian faith throughout the ages. Now, in the modern world, many people don't hold to creeds, or at least declare it in the churches. There's the idea that Christians don't need any other form or document but Scripture. You get this idea of well-meaning, but an idea of no creed but Christ, or it should just be Jesus, my Bible, and me. And they're good sentiments on the surface, but they're not very helpful when you start to think about them. Now, there's just two things we want to say about this. And it's going to give us an answer to our purpose of creeds. Now, first, no creed but Christ is pretty much the same thing as saying no declaration of beliefs, only Jesus. If that doesn't make sense, that's because it doesn't. Perhaps one theologian puts it this way. How can you say that you're in a relationship or committed to Jesus without knowing how to talk about him? Without being prepared to identify who he is or why he's your Savior and Lord? I would definitely be in trouble if I went around saying that Robin is my wife, but I had no idea how to describe her to anyone, what to say about her. So how do you talk about your faith without a creed? Well, beloved, it comes down to this. You either A, need to write down your own creed and be a lone gunslinger and put to paper your private interpretation of who God is and what he does, or B, you can learn the meaning and contents of the creeds that are already recorded that countless Christians have approved of for almost 2,000 years. I'd rather go with B, personally. Now, the second thing we want to say about these kind of sentiments is that even after saying this, some people think that subscribing to creeds is placing it on equal authority with Scripture, or at least that they distract from the perfect words already recorded in the Bible. As an example of what I mean, when I was preparing this sermon, I came across one church's website that said, quote, "While we admire the Apostles' Creed as a helpful historic interpretation of Scripture, we don't believe that it's binding," end quote. This comes from a failure to realize that you can have different degrees, different levels, different kinds of authority. Okay, this would be like an entry-level employee saying that, oh, my manager has no authority to tell me what to do because the CEO runs the company. Well, that might, in some logical sense, work, but really, the employee is going to get in trouble for not listening to what his manager said, because the manager is just enforcing the company policies and values of the CEO. And similar with the creed. Or perhaps another illustration, one that I really enjoy that a friend had provided me. Do you know what a sidecar is? Like with a motorcycle? Well, even if you do, I am going to say it. Those sidecars are like those little second mobiles, those second seating. Well, I don't even know how to say it now. So you have your motorcycle as your actual main vehicle. That has the engine. That's what, if you put your foot down on the throttle, Randy Eningenberg may have to correct me later on how to speak of a motorcycle, but you put your foot down on the pedal and you start going. If you have a sidecar, this little mobile attachment that goes to the side of it that a passenger can sit in and safely be driven alongside the motorcycle, if that is attached to the motorcycle at the time that it's moving, it too will move. If the sidecar is not attached to the motorcycle, what's going to happen? It just sits there. So it is with the creeds. If the creeds and confessions were detached from Scripture, the vehicle that actually has the engine, creeds would be pointless. But creeds and confessions have their context in the words of Scripture themselves. Scripture summarized in the creeds, faithfully. So if a Christian disagrees and ignores what is said in the creed, he's disagreeing with the Bible's authority, by extension. And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the purpose and usefulness of the creeds, there are many. They're a summary of Scripture. They're used to pass teachings down from one to another. They declare the orthodox faith. They defend it against heresy. They instruct in doctrine, and they unite the believer to the church of the ages. So with all of this, we can say that the creed tells the Christian where he comes from. It helps place you in the history of faith, like a family tree. It gives you a background to further shape our identity according to who God is and what he does. That by saying these things, we stand in line with the saints throughout all the ages, past, present, future. All ages. And this is what's going to take us to our third point here. Who I am. Now, it's been my hope to make clear that the Apostles' Creed is a much more profound and important document than we often remember. And there is a reason we say it pretty much every single week. We had said in our first point that it is what we do as believers. I want to return to that now. So what is another name for a Christian then? A believer. Listen to what one theologian says. In the Scriptures, to be a Christian is to be someone who confesses the truth. To be someone who cannot escape the obligation to confess what he believes on the basis of the revelation of God's truth in his word. It's an obligation to stand and confess. To profess what it is that makes you, you. Romans 10 makes this same point. The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Now notice that that passage mentioned the heart three times, and each time it related it to belief, to faith. This is how close your faith is to who you are. It is in your heart. It makes up the core of you. This passage in Romans tells us the location of faith. And it's not literally that organ that pumps blood throughout your body, but Paul is using that heart to represent the core of a person's existence. All of your rationality, all of your morals, all of your desires, all of your personality, everything that makes you, you. That's your heart. Paul says, the word is near you, and this is the message concerning the faith we proclaim. Now, faith is placed by the Spirit in you as an instrument that receives new life. It's kind of like, it's like he turns your heart into a big bowl of faith that he's pouring grace into. He is filling your core being with his grace. And this is why Proverbs 4 says that wisdom must be guarded in your heart with all diligence, because from it flows springs of life. Well, what is wisdom? It's the gospel and its fruits. It's the things of faith that we have wholehearted trust in. And this is why you need to guard the heart. The grace that the Spirit is filling your faith bowl with is gospel wisdom. And you need that gospel wisdom to live righteously, because it's gospel wisdom that directs your steps. And it thinks with purity. It desires righteousness. It causes us to act as people of the kingdom of heaven in faith and in hope and in love. It tames the tongue so that what comes out is no longer perversion or vulgarity, but a profession of saving faith. You know, it's all fine to say that in something of an abstract way, but I want to make this abundantly clear of how faith makes your heart live and truly live. What wholehearted faith truly looks like. A great example of this is from John 4. You can turn there now with me if you would like. From John chapter 4, on page 1131 of those pew Bibles there. So what does faith do to someone? Now, this is, of course, from that famous narrative of Jesus and the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well. You might remember that this is where Jesus tells a Samaritan woman that he is the Christ. Her response is that she believes, and then she runs to tell everyone in town. The thing is that the townspeople used to shun her because she was an adulteress. Now, this woman, we're told, would go to down at a well at a time of the day where no one else was there in order to just be at a place where she didn't have to interact with people who knew her blatant sins. People who were likely, and also in some ways, rightly judging her sin. Now, Jesus was leaving from another area in which he had been ministering to, and he's cutting down towards Jerusalem through Samaria in an area that he didn't need to go. This was a long route to get to Jerusalem, but he is going out of the way to come through this town, and it seems that he's going through this town of Samaria in order to ultimately meet this woman. Now, she meets Jesus there at the well. Jesus confronts her about her sin. He teaches her about the Spirit, about kingdom worship, and he reveals that he is the Savior who brings his people to this heavenly kingdom. When she hears this, she goes in and she tells the people that she used to be ashamed to be around, that she has met a man who has told her everything about her. Yeah, this is a man who knew all of her sins, who knew the wickedness of her heart and called her out on it. Her first response is to then run and tell people, hey, you got to come meet this guy. This is great. What is it that happened to her? She met Jesus, and Jesus taught her about himself. Jesus taught her the word concerning who he is and the truth, the life, the only way. This causes this woman, who used to be ashamed to be around people, to run into this town and shouting, I believe, Credo, I believe. Now, all of you, you have to come and see this man. Her response is to publicly confess this amazing encounter with Jesus Christ. Her public confession of what she believes becomes a witness to the townspeople. Now listen to what happens in John chapter 4, verse 41 and 42. Many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. She had told the townspeople, you got to go see this guy. They went and saw. And now they're saying, we believe too. They express their own belief now into words, and they're publicly declaring it, we believe. But they're clearly saying it's not the woman's testimony, it's not the woman's story that they believe. They're not saying, oh, we believe you now. No, they're saying they believe because of his word. It is no longer because of your testimony. We heard it for ourselves. We know for ourselves, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. They came to confess who Christ is and what he does. And this is the pattern of all Christianity. The Christian is a person of faith. We're to stand and declare from our heart to our mouth, Credo, I believe, just like this woman at the well. Despite us being wicked sinners, despite the things that we hide in our hearts, that don't see the light of day, that don't make it to the ears of the people closest to us, Jesus Christ has called us, and he is working in us by this Holy Spirit. It's because of that work that is ongoing in us that we trust in him. This belief is changing everything about who we are, how we see the world, and how we interact with one another. The things that we see good, the things that we see evil. Your faith, beloved, affects you, and it should affect you. It can't depart from who you are. It can't be left at the door of the church, in between services, in between the weeks. Your faith goes with you everywhere you go because Jesus Christ has placed it in you as a gift from himself. But of course, there are those who are not Christian, and they have belief too. We mentioned this earlier. Their belief is a false one. The beliefs of this world, the things that seem to be coming out of their mouths, whether you're listening to the media or just hearing accounts of some of the absurdities that seem to be circulating these days. Now, don't be mistaken. It is a worldview, but it's weak, it's distorted, and it's a foolish idea of who they are. It's a lie. It's a lie, and that they are rejecting God, their creator, and they're rejecting who he is and the things that he does, the things that he shows forth in his creation. And they're chasing after those lies, hungering for it. And they try to define themselves by what they themselves do, where they themselves think that they come from. They're trying to define themselves by what they want to believe about their personhood. It's all amounting to this lie and denial that they are made in this image of God and that they are rebels in need of faith, in need of someone else and in his works, in need of an identity of a savior to be remade into his image. A Christian, you've been given this great deposit of faith and to stand and declare it each week, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Now, what do we do with it? What was the Samaritan woman's response? Go to the townspeople. Take it to them. Because they, yes, are sinners, but so were we. So are we, even now. They have need of this gospel. They have need to know what true life is, what true wholehearted trust and assurance and confidence is, to know what a real solid worldview is. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you, as we prepare to depart for this evening, what makes you you? Dear Christian, what do you believe? Guard that in your heart and share it with the world. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, the riches of your grace are unfathomable. Lord, they're mines of precious jewels, precious ores that can't be exhausted. Yet, Lord, you lavish upon us in abundance out of your goodness. Lord, teach us to rely upon you and your ways, and not our ways, not the things of this world. But also, Lord, teach us to not look to keep what is given, but to show it and give it forth to others, and call them and invite them to come and taste, come and see that the Lord is good. Lord, be our strength, be our conviction, and be our hope. Hear us, we ask in Christ's name, we pray. Amen.